Blessed be the name of our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we come once again to worship Him in the sanctuary, as we often do. Today, the topic that is assigned to me is Counter-Reformation. To begin this evening's meditation of God's Word, we will read from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 18, in particular, verse 18. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Lord, grant us understanding of Thy Word as we search Thy truth this evening. May Thy Spirit teach us, guide us in all truth, that we may remain settled in our hearts and may never doubt. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior. We thank You for the Holy Spirit, whom Thou hast sent in the name of Thy Son, to be our comforter, to be our teacher. We thank You for the gospel that we have received. Thank You for the great reformation that has removed the darkness that once pervaded the church. Thank You for the courage of great men who lived in the past and defended the truth. Lord, in whose tradition we stand by Thy grace, faith of our fathers living still, we hold on to that and ask that You would help us, that we may remain faithful to the end. Please guide us in our thoughts as we not only look into the Scriptures but also into the history to learn lessons that they may not be repeated, but we may be preachers and defenders of Thy truth. Help us, O Lord. With thanksgiving we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus asked His disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" This followed after He asked them, what do the people say about Him? Well, they reported that some people say that He is John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus followed up. Well, it doesn't matter very much at this point of time. What matters is, what do you think? What do you say about me? Dear friends, you better take this as a question for you to answer tonight. And let that statement be always be consistent what the Scripture teaches us. The answer to this question makes the difference between heaven and hell. It determines your future, your destiny. Who is Christ to you? What have you thought about Him? What is your conviction? Simon Peter answered, according to verse 16 of chapter 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah whom God has promised through His prophets in the Old Testament. And He backed up that statement by saying, Thou art the Son of the living God. Jesus answered, Blessed art thou, Simon, Barjona, son of Jonah. Simon, you are blessed. That one answer confirmed the eternal blessings of Peter. He is eternally blessed by the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who is convicted in the heart concerning the identity of Christ, that He is God's anointed Savior. He is the Son of God. And confesses with his mouth that great truth after believing in the heart, will be greatly blessed. In fact, you are blessed, and that blessing is forever. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. What a personalized statement. Blessed art thou. The Lord has a word of blessing for all of us. Straight to us, straight to our heart, He says, Blessed art thou, because you have believed in me. There is no greater blessing sent from God than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect gift. He is our Savior. To believe on Him, to declare He is our Lord, our Christ, and we have received Him as God has intended Him to be in our heart, is our greatest blessing. And then Jesus also said to Simon, For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You know, one may wonder, how did this happen? How did God in heaven reveal this to Peter? Jesus said, It's not flesh and blood. This is not an opinion of a man that you are repeating. You are not parroting something that you have heard from somebody around you. Now, a lot of people say things because they are in a crowd and the rest of the people are saying it, so they want to say it. Jesus is Lord, and everybody shouts, Jesus is Lord. Praise be unto Him. Everybody say, Praise be unto Him. Now, this is not such a situation. Nobody uttered it at that moment. Now, who taught him? Well, according to Jesus, Peter learned this because God has revealed it unto him. Flesh and blood hath not communicated this to you. But the Father in heaven. When did the Father do that? And how did He do that? It's simple. Father sent His Son to reveal Him. Jesus Himself said, If you have seen me, you have seen my Father also. Jesus is the Word, the one who has come from heaven to reveal God to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Creator. He is God Himself. In Him we have the fullness of God. He is God. And He has been revealing Himself to His disciples. He has taught them. In fact, even before Christ started His preaching ministry, there was John the Baptizer sent by God to prepare the way for the Son of God. And he was saying, pointing to Christ, this is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There was the voice that God has appointed to declare who Christ was. Peter might have heard that. And then he had heard it from the Lord Himself. And the miracles of Christ has established that truth. So there was the prophet, John the Baptist. Then there was the words of Christ. There were the miracles of Christ. Now all these were testimonies of God Himself. Apostle Peter believed what he has heard as God's appointed prophet John and Christ Himself identified who He is. And I believe our unseen teacher, the divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, was also at work. You know, dear friends, this great truth concerning Christ, that who He is revealed to us also by the words of God. The Word of God reveals to us who Christ is. It contains all the testimonies that God has borne in the history. The prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, which were fulfilled to every jot and tittle concerning Christ's birth, His life, death and resurrection. They confirm in our heart God's revelation concerning who Christ, Jesus Christ is. He is God's own Son whom He sent. Then we have all the words of Christ recorded in the Gospels. We have the miracles of Christ, which no man can do, but only God. And we read them all. What do they tell us? It bear testimony to the very truth that God wants to reveal to us. They are God's revelations. And when we read it, when our hearts are convicted, as the Holy Spirit act upon what we read and understand from the Scripture. Well, let it be clear in our heart that God has revealed the truth in our hearts. Let's rejoice. This is not flesh and blood working out its will and purposes, but the true God, the living God, working a mighty work to save us. And that's how you and I and all the believers on the face of the earth, then and now and in the future, have come to realize that Jesus is the Son of God. What a great statement, and what an absolute truth that confirms our destiny. Then Jesus said, verse 18, "And I say also unto thee," a very personal statement to Peter, "that thou art Peter." Well, Jesus hath called him before and said that Simon, and gave him a name, Cephas, which also means the same thing as this, Peter. "Upon this rock," Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, this is a verse that has been differently interpreted by different people. Well, some believe this statement, "this rock, upon this rock, I will build my church," is a reference to Jesus saying that on the apostle Peter and the rest of the apostles, being the foundation of the church, the Lord will build the church. Not Peter as a person, but in the office of apostleship. That's one view. There's another view that says that this is a reference to the confession that Peter has made, that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, of course, we know the Catholic interpretation of it, which is an abuse of the first view I just mentioned, that Peter, being the first pope, according to them, there is no proof to it, and he is the foundation of the church, and only Catholic Church, which has Peter as the first pope, has the complete authority to determine what is truth, and they are the only authority in the face of the earth to determine what truth is, and there is no truth outside the church. Now that's an abuse of this verse. Now one thing is clear. The apostles of Christ has always declared Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of our faith and the church. The church is built upon Christ. Yes, this foundation was laid by the apostles, and there's no question about it. And what is the foundation? That great declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the Christ. He is the one whom God has appointed to be our Savior. And as Son of the living God, He reigns over us. Anyone who deviates from this great doctrine that Apostle Peter has confessed, and the apostles have echoed throughout the New Testament, does not constitute the true church of Jesus Christ. Christ alone is our Savior. Christ alone, being the Son of God, is the sovereign one, the head of the church. And under Him and in His truth, the church abides. Apart from Christ, apart from that great doctrine, Solus Christus, meaning Christ alone, there can be any church. You cannot have a church without that great truth. And then Jesus said in the same verse, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the architect of the church. He is the one who built the church. We are just co-laborers with Him. It's not a pastor who built the church. It's not a team of elders that built the church. It's Christ. The Lord built the house. The Lord builds the church. You know, that's a great comfort. When we preach the Lord Jesus Christ, when we get out and share the gospel and invite people to come and worship with us, no, we are sometimes worried, will people take us seriously? Or will they reject the gospel we preach? Or will I be put down? Will I be neglected and rejected and I become a failure in my evangelistic effort? There are so many things that we worry about. When we try to go around the world in obedience to the great commission of the Lord and preach the gospel, sometimes we are worried about the hostility that we face in different parts of the world. Well, the Lord Jesus says, I will build the church. It doesn't matter what kind of situation that the church will exist. In fact, the next phrase that Jesus said suggests to us that there will be great hostility in the process of building up the church. Great hostility, because Jesus said there, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there is an attempt around the church to conquer it and destroy it, to prevail the effort of the church. And Jesus identifies it as the gates of hell. The source of this opposition to destroy the church is hell itself. It doesn't come from heaven. It's the opposite of heaven. It is not from God or Christ or His Spirit. It comes from the chief adversary of God's kingdom, the devil himself. Hell is his abode. He is its permanent dweller. Yes, the devil and all his minions, the demonic forces, all the principalities and powers, the world, the unbelieving, all may try to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, which He is building. But Jesus says, for our rejoicing and our comfort, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates of hell shall not prevail. What a great assurance. The Lord is the defender. The Lord is the protector. Dear friends, you have been listening to many messages during the Sunset Gospel Hour from your pastors on Reformation. How the truth of the gospel has been preached. Justification by faith. how the reformers denied the possibility of salvation by good works and exalted the redemptive work of Christ for our salvation. And how many have turned from the darkness of Roman Catholicism to believe in this beautiful name of Jesus Christ who died for us. But the reformers who preached did not preach it in favorable circumstances. There was much hostility, much opposition, not only verbal abuse, but even physical violence. They were often threatened with death itself. But neither death nor threatenings could stop them. Now, when Martin Luther in 1517 nailed 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, together with it, there was also constant effort being made by the Roman Catholic Church to put down Reformation. As soon as God's Spirit has moved the heart of the reformers to stand up for the truth and declare the great truth in Christ Jesus, there was constant effort from a church that has been sleeping for some time in its own sin. And that is generally known as Counter-Reformation. Counter-Reformation. Now, I want to describe a little bit about this big movement undertaken by the Roman Catholic Church. As I said just now, the Catholic Church had been steadily battling the reformers, often resisting their teachings. Counter-Reformation, if I were to put it in just one sentence, was a firm and vigorous response to the spread of Protestantism. In recent years, many Catholic and ecumenical Protestant leaders have been defining the Counter-Reformation as a conservative reaction within the Catholic Church in the time of Reformation in order to renew and reform the Roman Catholic Church. And these people say that many aspects of Counter-Reformation were genuine reforms which encouraged the clergy and the lay people to return to simple ethical living and piety. So you see, today Counter-Reformation is generally described as a good effort within the Roman Catholic Church to reform the Church itself. It's no more described as a special effort, a concerted effort by the church to stop the reformers. That's how I see most Protestant historians of our time defining this interesting event that occurred. We know from the history this is not the case. Counter-Reformation in many respects was a strident, harsh reaction to suppress Protestantism. It was an effort both to keep people within the fold of the church and to destroy the efforts of the reformers. Though there might have been some efforts to shed some of the worst excesses of the Roman Catholic Church, Counter-Reformation was, in its real sense, an effort by the church and secular Catholic authorities to stem the flow of Protestantism. Now I'm going to enumerate five major counter-reformation activities that had taken place. So that you can understand that this is not as some people want us to believe, that it was a reformation within the Catholic Church to renew the Church. But as the Protestant Church history has always told us, this has been an opposition to the Reformation movement. This was an effort to put down the preaching of the gospel. Now, first in this list of five major activities of the Counter-Reformation is the appointment of militant popes during the Reformation period. Now, I just mentioned a few, not all of the popes who were appointed at that time. The first pope that I want to mention is Pope Paul IV. He ruled from 1555 to 1559. And he is regarded generally as the first of the true counter-reformation popes. His name is Paul IV. Who is he? Well, he was known before he became a pope as Cardinal Caraffa. Now, he was the Inquisitor General of the Church. He was the one who cruelly put down the efforts of the reformers. And when he was a young bishop, a young cardinal, he was full of zeal, even adopting violent means to suppress the Reformation. He became a pope at the age of 79. He was indeed an old man. He was an extreme conservative of the Roman Catholic Church. He was very energetic, even though he was an old man in his papal seat. He did certain things that have been seen by the Catholics as excessive. For example, he cut the expenditure of the church. He ordered all the bishops back to their sees or their own areas of ministry. And he expelled traveling entertainers from the city of Rome. He even forbade hunting and dancing. So he looked a very moral person. But he started a number of Italian wars in order to conquer Italy from being prey to the Protestant efforts. Many have celebrated his death, which occurred in 1559. He was a militant pope, constantly trying to take back whatever the reformers have taken away from the church by pure preaching of the gospel. But he tried to take it back by means of force. Then you have another pope named Pius IV. Now, Pius IV ruled from 59 to 65, 1559 to 1565. He appeared to be quite different from his predecessor, namely Paul IV, which I mentioned a while ago. The previous pope has used his power to promote many of his family members. His relatives were appointed in important positions of the church and in political realms. But this Pius IV came to power and he removed all of them. And Pius also published a new index of books that should not be read by the people. I will elaborate that later on. You know, some of the points may overlap a bit. But just keep this in mind, he was very active to ban some of the books of the reformers. And he opened new seminaries for priests and put it under direct control of Rome. And that was Pius IV. And then came Pius V. He ruled from 1566 to 1572. And he was a strict and severe man. He had no political ambitions as his predecessors, but he was very, very aggressive in securing the power of Rome. He enforced clerical discipline, but he tried to withdraw the sale of indulgences to make a good name for the church. Nonetheless, in the Spanish front, or in Spain, he encouraged Inquisition. And in his time, many who were Protestants and even non-Christians were tortured and killed. Now, these are just a few of those militant popes that came into power to counter the Reformation. Now, the second in the list that worked against the Reformation is the foundation of the Jesuits. Now, Jesuits are a religious order within the church. In fact, I would like to say that they were the shock troops of the Counter-Reformation. In that period, the church has encouraged a number of important religious orders in order to discourage people from leaving the church at the urge of the Reformation preaching. And there were many of these groups. One of them is known as the Theatines. Now, Theatines were actually founded by the Cardinal Caraffa, I mentioned a while ago. And their duty was to go around and make sure the priests are behaving well, so that the reformers cannot find fault with them. So there was one order within the church to take care of the priest. Then there was Ursulines. Now that's another order. And this was a group of women appointed by the church. And they were appointed to look after poor children, to feed the poor, and so on. Then there was the Barnabites, which was founded in 1530 in Milan. And they concentrated on the pastoral care of the people within the church. Now, all of these that I just mentioned were attempts to spread the Roman Catholic faith. Even their doctrine that salvation is by good works. Now, the most effective of all these orders was the one I first mentioned, the Jesuits, or the Society of Jesus. This was founded by Ignatius of Loyola in 1530. Ignatius was a brilliant man, a visionary man, as far as the church is concerned. And he was also an uncompromising, severe fanatic. The basis of the society that he started, which is later come to know as Jesuits, was a return to the strictest and most uncompromising obedience to the authority of the church and its ecclesiastical hierarchy. So the greatest burden or purpose of this particular group was to bring the people back to obedience to the papal power. And they would go to whatever extent it would take them to make sure such obedience are exercised. The entire spirit of this society can be summed up in one of the rules of Ignatius, which is known as rule number 13 of Ignatius, rules for thinking with the church. He has written out something and it is known as rules for thinking with the church. And rule number 13 says this. Let me read it to you. I will believe that the white that I see is black if the hierarchical church so defines it. That's rule number 13. I believe white is black if the hierarchical church defines it to be so. So whatever the hierarchy of the church would say is what matters the most. But this is not what we heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. What matters to us the most is what God has revealed about His Son. It's God's revelation that is what matters to us. It's the Word of God that has God's authority. The authority is vested in God's Word, not in the church. Whenever the hierarchy of the church departs from God's revealed truth, the church has no power. We should not yield ourselves to a church leadership that deviated from the truth of God's Word. At the start, the Jesuit movement was a small movement. The original Society of Jesus had only 10 members. But by 1630, it had over 15,000 members all over the world. Now, its founder, Ignatius, was a very dedicated man who traveled all over the world to preach the faith of the Catholics. Now, I happened to come across some write-up on Jesuits. Now, we don't have time to describe much about them. But if you go to Ian Paisley's website, you will have some very interesting information about this particular order of the Catholics. How influential they are in working against Protestants. And it is really a cultic movement. And you will see more details in Ian Paisley's website. Now, I just want to ask you, have you ever come across this word, I-N-R-I? I, capital letters, I-N-R-I. You might have come across. It belongs to the Jesuits. You know, what does it mean? Let me just give you the meaning of it. Because the Latin pronunciation may not be accurate if I pronounce that. Now, the meaning of it is this. It is just to exterminate or annihilate impious or heretical kings, governments, and rulers. That's what it means. Exterminate anyone who is found to be impious and heretical in the eyes of the church. And that's what it was all about. Though they had another front that made them look very kind. Now, somebody told me some time ago he knows some Jesuit priests, and they are very nice, kind, loving people. As persons, they are very good and kind. Now, I have nothing against their personal character. Maybe they appear to be so. But we are talking about the movement. We are not talking about a person's nicety. But the movement was set up to destroy the Protestant efforts and to promote the Roman Catholic doctrines without any change to all the heresies that they believed all the time. Now, the Third Counter-Reformation Act was the Roman Inquisition. The first was the militant popes. Second was the founding of Jesuits and many other orders within the church. And the third was the Roman Inquisition. The Roman Inquisition was a penal and judicial institution brought into being by the Catholic Church in mid-16th century, particularly in Italy, and then in Spain. And this was set up as a response to the Protestant challenge in that country, particularly in Italy. And as I told you a while ago, it was Cardinal Carafa, the Inquisitor General, later became Pope Paul IV, who led the Inquisition against the Protestants and even non-Christians. Well, it has been argued that there were such inquisitions even before Martin Luther's effort to preach the truth of God's Word. Even before John Calvin and other reformers were at work, there was such effort. So they say, well, this is not a counter-reformation method that was put up. Nonetheless, it has never been so well organized until Reformation began. Again, time would not permit me to go into the details, but I just want to say a few things about how this was carried out. Normally, when the people are reported to the church authorities as teaching something different from the church, they will be put through some questioning process. And they'll be given a chance to actually confess the so-called heresies and repent and get back to the church. But if that was not done, then the final act in the inquisitional process was what is known as the auto da fe. Now, auto da fe is a public ceremony where, after sentencing the penitent heretics abjured and were reconciled to the church, but if they remain obstinate, then they will be either hanged or beheaded. And if they find their stubbornness to be so strong, later their body will be taken and burned at stake. And some were burned alive. And that was Inquisition. Then fourthly, there was this interesting name in the history, which is Index Librorum Prohibitorum. Index Librorum Prohibitorum. Now that is a list of books that are forbidden by the popes. Those books which are mentioned by the office of the church must not be even possessed by anyone, because it can result not only in excommunication from the church, but serious punishment. Then fifthly, there was the Council of Trent. Now, Council of Trent was not just one-time meeting of the cardinals and bishops of the Roman Catholic Church. They convened their meetings on three occasions, 1545, 1552, and 1562. These successive sessions of the Council of Trent had two things in mind. First, to remove the worst of the abuses which had inspired Protestantism in Europe, such as indulgence, selling, bishops residing out of their diocese, and all kinds of abuse of power. They wanted to put that in order. At the same time, hunt down the reformers and refute them, preach against them, and if possible, chase them out of their churches. Council of Trent ultimately helped the church to continue with the kind of missionary spirit, to send the Catholic missionaries to all over the world, even to South America that was then recently discovered, and to India, to China, Hong Kong, and many other parts of the world. So you can actually look up the history of the world and see Catholic missionaries going to different parts of the world, even during the Reformation period. This was actually encouraged by the Council of Trent. And all these were taken seriously in order to curb the influence of the Protestants. Now, dear friends, we are talking about the effort of a mighty institution which has such power within the church and in the political realm. Now, they might have probably changed the tactics, but they are still not friends of Reformation. Catholic Church still counters Reformation, but through new tactics. What is unfortunate today is that Protestant churches and its leaders think that the Catholic Church has changed. And they engage in communications such as evangelicals and Catholics together on such important doctrines as justification by faith alone. They don't believe in justification by faith alone. They still believe, according to Catholic catechisms, that salvation is also by means of works. You know, if I were to just mention one or two doctrinal decisions of the Council of Trent, you would understand this point very clearly. Catholic Church, according to Council of Trent, was to have the sole right in interpreting the Bible and the authority of the Vulgate. Now, Vulgate is the ancient Latin version of the Scripture, which common people could not understand. So only the Church had the right to interpret it, no one else. Good works were upheld. The seven sacraments were absolutely necessary channels of divine salvation. No communion without the permission of the Pope, and many more. I mean, these few that I mentioned already tell you very clearly that Catholic Church has not changed a bit. The truth of Reformation, the doctrines of the Reformation, had to be upheld and preached even today. We say this not because we hate them, but we have the love of Christ in our heart to reach out to them with the pure gospel of Christ. Just as we needed the gospel of Christ, our friends in Catholic Church also need Christ Jesus to be their Savior. We cannot embrace Catholicism simply because it is another gospel. It is not the gospel of Christ. It is another gospel. So our attitude, dear friends, is not to embrace all these ecumenical efforts, but that we may stand not in hostility, but in a friendly spirit to bring the gospel to them, to win them to Christ. Not by compromise, but by clear presentation of the truth of God's word. And this is the necessity of our hour. Now, let's remember our effort to reach out to the Catholics or other religious groups or even atheists is no more easy. These are the dark hours that Jesus has predicted where faith will be rare. Nonetheless, the Word of God commands us to be witnesses of Christ. And Jesus has promised in our text today, I will build my church. It's Christ's church, and we are His servants. Let's serve by preaching the gospel, and the Lord will use us in the building of His church as we continue to declare the glory of Christ as God's living God's Son who came to save us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for teaching us Thy word, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We had a brief time of looking back into the history and to think of the enormous opposition that God's people had faced. And that, O Lord, the truth of God's word has survived all those oppositions in a mighty way, because the Lord has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail. And we thank you, Lord, for counting us by Thy great love as Thy servants to be part of this great team that you have raised up in our generation. The reformers have served in their time. They have declared Thy truth and they have passed it on. Now, Lord, it is our time and it's our calling. We pray that you will grant us grace to labor with you faithfully. Bless this church, the pastors, the elders and deacons, that you may bless them in their fight for thee, that they may declare the truth of God's word unashamedly. They may defend the truth of God's word, the very word that God has given to us, the inspired and preserved word of God. We pray that you will be their help and defender at this hour. With thanksgiving in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.